Brothers and sisters, to remind you and to inform any who are visiting with us this morning, we begin our annual month-long focus on the history of the Church of Jesus Christ and how on various occasions, as we've brought out in past years, the Church has struggled and returned to the Scriptures as her foundation and the very definition of what it means to be reformed. When you are reformed, by definition, you are returning again to the authority of the Word of God. In so many things in this world, we see evolutionary progression, and we see technological advance, and sometimes people in the church think, well, we need something new, we need something refreshing, we need something bold, we need change. And in every time throughout history, whenever that wave has hit the church broadside, she has always suffered for it and eventually returned to the foundation of the Word of God. And so it's with all appropriateness that we say that the church who is faithful to Christ is not only reformed, but always reforming, always coming back, abandoning the traditions and trappings of men that so readily tie us up and bind our hands and even block the gospel, and clearing away once again, clearing our heads, clearing our minds, and coming back to the Scriptures. Now this year, we have a very special commemorative event in the fact that it is the 500th year since Martin Luther, over in Germany, tacked on the 95 Theses on the castle door of Wittenberg Church and started, unbeknowing to him, the largest Reformation movement that the Christian church has ever experienced. And from that upheaval has not only come the denomination that calls itself by his name, Lutheran, but virtually every Protestant church that is functioning today, every independent, every congregational church, every church that is not Roman Catholic can trace her roots back to that moment in Martin Luther's life. Now, you might remember back in 2009, we celebrated the 500th birthday, anniversary of the birthday of John Calvin. Now, John Calvin is more directly our theological ancestor than is Martin Luther, but I can tell you that without this timely movement of Martin Luther, caused in the providence of the Holy Spirit, Calvin would have most likely given himself to an entirely different direction in his career and writings. Now, for our Reformation celebration last year, remember, we pulled out and studied the five solas of the Reformation: sola scriptura, sola fide, solas Christus, sola gratia, and the summary battle cry of the whole of the Reformation movement, which was sola Deo gloria. This year, I thought I would approach it a little differently, thinking of the kinds of questions that were in Christians' minds in the 16th century and how the Reformation answered those questions. Questions that would have come up because the trappings of the Roman Catholic Church of the day had filled their minds with much misdirection and much bad information, that these questions come up and need to be answered from the Scriptures. And so we'll take a look at that. Now, the first one I want to begin with this morning is very foundational. What is the authority of the church? We knew what the Roman Catholic Church was doing in its day, exercising authority, but what is the true authority in the church? How is authority in the church properly to be understood? And to answer that question, let's go right to the very source of the issue, the scripture passage that the Roman Catholic Church thought most importantly supported their view, and that's Matthew chapter 16. So if you have your Bible, you can turn with me to Matthew 16, and we'll read from verses 13 through 28. This is the Word of God. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Thus far, the reading of God's word this morning. Amen. Now, brothers and sisters, the question of church authority during the first 1,500 years of the Christian church is indeed a very complex and difficult subject to unravel. Scripture clearly does teach that the church is to be governed, it is to be watched over in a spiritual way, but by elders in the church, and that we are to submit to them as they are there for our spiritual good. Now, church government not only grew immensely in that first millennium and a half, but it also grew in some very inappropriate directions. They brought in bishops, they brought back from the Old Testament priests, which they should not have done. They added all kinds of cardinals and other lay ministers, monks, nuns, all kinds of other officers in the church, so to speak. And the church grew in very inappropriate directions to have a greater grasp on more and more temporal matters, as well as to claim more spiritual control than the Bible gave to the church and her authority. And in both of those directions, the temporal control and the spiritual control became so corrupt during that time in the exercise of its authority that it became intolerable. Whenever we think about the good that was brought to us by the Reformation movement, we must remember this. We are not to think that because of the Reformation, we are free to throw out any and all sense of spiritual authority and government, oversight, if you will, or governance in the church, as though it was appropriate to throw the baby out with the bathwater. Nor are we right to think ourselves liberated from any need to be a committed member of the local visible church of Jesus Christ. Even the bloated, corrupt government of Rome got its start by claiming an appropriate authority given to it by Scripture. And one of the primary Scripture texts that they used was Matthew 16. So we start our answers to the question, what is the authority in the church, by examining Jesus' response to Peter here and asking ourselves, what is it that Jesus is actually saying? Now let's start with verse 18. He says, "I tell you, you are Peter, Now, this is not one of those truly, truly passages that we're familiar with when Jesus so often draws special attention to what he's saying. But there is a great emphasis that is laid on this answer and this declaration by Jesus nonetheless. He says literally, even I myself tell you this. He is making a very sober pronouncement. And what Jesus is going to say here is that he is reminding Peter of the name that Jesus gave to him back earlier when he first started to follow Jesus. That is recorded for us in the book of John, chapter 1:42. Listen to what it says there. He says, he, that's Andrew, brought him, that's Simon, to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which means Peter. Now, let me go and dabble with a little bit of the language here, all right? Be patient. Hang on. It'll be quick. When the Apostle John writes his gospel out, he has to translate the word Cephas for his readers. You know, he said Cephas, which means Peter, because that's an Aramaic name, Cephas is, not a Greek one. Now, Aramaic was a very popular dialect during the time of Christ, and what John is telling us by just that very little explanation is that if Jesus wasn't completely speaking Aramaic in his ministry, at least he was in that case. Now, Cephas, John says, is translated as Peter, or Petros in the Greek, which is the masculine version of the Greek word Petra, which means rock. Now, the other thing we can notice from John 1:42 is that first phrase. He says, you are Simon, son of John. Now, that clearly is in the Greek language, and it's different from how it reads for us here in Mark 16, which translates it Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah, in the Hebrew. And that strongly suggests Matthew's use of the Aramaic language as well. Now, what's the point of all that? Well, here's the point. Sometimes a great deal of time and energy is spent on this verse as to the meaning of these words, Petros, Petra. Is there any difference between the two? Is there any significance in that difference? And maybe that helps us to understand what Jesus is getting at when he calls Simon Peter Petros here. But what I'm saying to you is that all of the attention to the Greek is likely misdirected. It's likely unimportant, to tell you the truth, because it is much more probable that Jesus was speaking these words in Aramaic, and that for us to wonder if there's any distinction to be made, it's just speculation beyond the scope of what Scripture really would show us. I think the real point here is this. Jesus has claimed Simon Peter to be one of his own disciples. You are mine, he's saying. He's reminding Peter that his life is taken up by the work of God, even as the other apostles' lives are taken up. And then Jesus goes on and he says, and on this rock I will build my church. Now, I'm sure you're aware that there are several interpretations of this. The Catholics used this verse to argue that Jesus ordains Peter to the office of head of the church in some superior way over his brothers, the other apostles. He's the rock upon which the church will grow and continue. And his authority has to be passed down from generation to generation. They sort of logically conclude that, well, the headship of the church represented by Peter has to be succeeded with another person on top, and he has to be the head bishop in Rome. And so they come up with a succession of apostolic authority from one generation to the next, and that's the excuse or the rationale they have for their perpetual office of pope. Well, in response to that, I think it's important for us to point out a few things, and that is that there are other passages in Scripture which indicate very strongly that that is not what's going on here. He's not appointing Peter to some significant superior office because that's invalidated by several other passages that we could look at. For instance, as we read in the gospel accounts and what they record, there will be several episodes of dispute among the disciples themselves. They will be caught arguing about who it is that's the greatest. Now, whatever form that argument took, whether they were being arguing, saying in a gracious way, saying, oh, no, you are better, you are, or that they were doing selfishly, hey, it's all about me, we don't know. But the point is that if Jesus had clearly said, Peter's the one, then they wouldn't have ever had any arguments at all. They would have been deferring to what Jesus said. Plus, of course, there's no record anywhere of Peter actually assuming that role, claiming that record of superiority. This was, you know, the apostles remained in Jerusalem after the ascension of Christ, and Jerusalem would have been the most natural place for Peter to set up shop and declare himself to be the head of the church, but that isn't what happened. In fact, it was Jesus' half-brother James, who wasn't even a Christian until after the resurrection, who took over and was pastoring the church in Jerusalem. Then you have, of course, Antioch, the great church that to the north, which is the first church where people were known to be Christians, and from where Paul was ordained and sent out into the mission field. And so you have, you know, Antioch was a powerful work of the Lord, and yet Peter was never involved with the church in Antioch, and nobody sent for him to lay his hands on Paul that he might have the authority of the church behind him. And then, of course, there's the record of the apostles meeting in council in the book of Acts chapter 15. They're having to decide exactly what it is that makes a Christian testimony real. Peter is on record of being present. He does have a speech in favor of the motion on the floor, but there is no indication, there's no hint that the other apostles felt bound somehow to do what Peter said they should do. Instead, they decide the issue together as a college of equal elders. And it's for these reasons that we would say to the Catholic Church that theirs is a gross misunderstanding of Matthew 16, 18, when Jesus says, on this rock I will build my church. But although there has been a stressing on the part of Catholics to give to Peter the wrong kind of authority, it is not the case that there is no authority at all in the Christian church. It's not a case that all authority has been removed. Jesus will follow verse 18 with verse 19. You can see that in your Bible. I will give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And in the wielding of those keys represent authority in the church, and in wielding of those keys, there is the true endowing to the leaders of the church, the apostles together, the elders who they will raise up and ordain later, a true authority of governance from God. But what exactly is the nature of that authority? Well, today, you know, the very notion of authority in the church is intentionally overlooked by many modern-day individual Christians today, even as many complete churches have abandoned the whole sense of authority. Oh, we don't have formal membership here. We don't have accountability. We don't have any structure that you should be intimidated by. You just come and you're one of us. But the real foundational rock here is the focus of that governance, that shepherding that we sung of in Psalm 23. The real foundational rock is not what those who dismiss that kind of authority think. It's given to every Christian individually. It remains the power of Christ, but it's given to all of us. And that the authority of the Church of Christ has devolved into nothing more than a democracy. That's what church is. It's a democracy, they say. All Christians share in Peter's confession, so all Christians share in the exercise of spiritual authority. We all have the keys of the kingdom. And the implication of that rationale is that this authority, which belongs to every individual Christian, means that there really is no authority over anybody, and that, of course, there's no reason to have spiritual officers in that case. And therefore, there's no need for commitment. There's no need for membership in the local visible Church of Christ because oversight and discipline by other men is seen as obtrusive. It's inappropriate. But this is a misunderstanding also. The Church of Christ is not a democracy. Just as the church is not an apostolic hierarchy with a pope on earth saying, "I am the vicar of Christ," neither is the church void of any authority over its own people. So what exactly is Jesus saying here? Well, the context of this passage in Matthew shows that Jesus has been spending a good deal of time teaching and training and displaying himself in his kingdom to these men, to these chosen 12 men who are going to be his apostles. They are indeed the ones who he is leaving the care and the charge of the church with, and he wants them to be prepared. They are the ones who will build on the foundation of the church, proclaiming the gospel in Jesus' name with an authority, and giving the scriptures that will eventually make up the New Testament. They are the ones who will receive the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. That doesn't come to just all of the crowd. It came to the apostles. They are the ones who will then break new ground, taking the gospel to the world, scattering themselves into all the Gentile nations throughout the Roman Empire and spending concerted time raising up their own disciples to follow after them. Jesus is going to impute authority of the kingdom upon these men. That's exactly what he does later on in chapter 18 when he says, "This is how you use the keys." And he goes through the whole business about dealing with sin in the church. But here in Matthew 16, before he gives them that authority, notice what he does. He sits down with them and he moves them to make a confession of his name. Now, these are his followers. These are men who he has called to himself. They've already watched him. They've already been with him for, in some cases, a couple of years at least. But now he calls on them to give a profession of faith publicly. In other words, before each other. He says, "Who do you say that I am? We know what people say about me. What do you say?" This is not just a casual conversation around a fireplace. This is specifically something he's doing to set up this authority he's going to give them. Before they can be constituted a church, he has to know from their lips, "Who do you say that I am?" Jesus isn't drawing a distinction of rank here between Peter and the other apostles in his answer to Peter. Rather, he's drawing a distinction between those who are willing to make a profession of faith versus those who are not. And so, as Jesus tells his apostles in verse 17, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." You know, here's the mystery of our faith. Both the belief and the authority come from Christ. Both the ability to trust in Jesus for everything and to want to be a member of his church, they come from Christ. Peter himself here proves this to us in the very next section. You know, when he speaks to Jesus here, he makes his profession of faith. You are the Christ, the Son of God. But then because he understands he has the authority as one of Jesus' apostles, the next thing he does is he's going to test the limits of that authority. So in the very next section, Jesus says, "I'm going to Jerusalem. They're going to kill me. And I'm going to rise again." And of course, Peter doesn't hear that. He overrules it. He says, "Jesus, this shall not happen to you." He's not just saying, "I don't think it's a good idea." He's saying, "No, we're not going there." He's exercising that authority Jesus just gave him. But of course, he's exercising it in a very inappropriate way. Peter is rebuked harshly by Jesus. Not just, "Oh, Peter, come on. You're not listening to me. What did I say? Say it back to me. What did I say? I'll rise again. Say it again." He's usually very, very patient with Peter. This is the most brutal response Peter will ever get. Even after Peter denies Jesus three times, all Jesus says later is, "Do you love me?" But here, the exercise of authority is in question, and he says, "Don't you dare use it in an inappropriate way. Don't you dare bring up the things of man when I put before you the things of God. Don't do that, Peter. You represent the church now." And so he says, "Get behind me, Satan." Peter wasn't right, you see, just because he was the rock. He wasn't correct just because he had authority. He was wrong because what he said was of his own design, for his own motives, for his own purposes, instead of the agenda of God. To lead the church with authority, Peter would have to learn that. All of the disciples would have to learn that. And then immediately beyond that, at the Mount of Transfiguration, we notice it's not over yet. Peter is one of the select ones to be at the Mount of Transfiguration. They see the amazing deity of Christ. The humanity is pulled back, and they see the glory of Christ in its amazingness. And Peter again is rebuked there, you remember? "Listen to Jesus," God the Father says. Boy, how would you like that? The rock wasn't listening to Jesus. He had his own ideas. McChurch, we'll set up a booth here. We'll have a drive-thru. It'll be great. Put up a sign. You can peep at Elijah for a quarter. He says, "Listen to me, will you? Just hush up and listen." In both cases, I submit to you, when Jesus says, "I'm going to Jerusalem to be killed," as well as seeing Jesus in all his glory, I submit to you, in both cases, Peter was absolutely sincere. He wasn't corrupt. He wasn't trying to be wrong. But in both cases, he was sternly rebuked, because even an apostle of the church destroys the church when his eyes are not on the Lord of the church, when his leadership denies the Lord of the church. See, so the point is, the office of leadership in the church really is true and really is real. But it only comes from Christ, and it only goes toward Christ. And when it is done in a true profession of faith, in accordance and submission to the Word of God, is it genuine? Now today, leaders in the church can also make the very same mistakes that Peter can make. And you probably know that full well already if you've been a member of this church for very long. There is not supposed to be some physical line of apostolic succession going down from generation to generation down through history, as if the church simply cannot exist if there isn't some human vicar sitting on top of a pile of other people. But unless there is most definitely a scriptural instruction and promise that we will continue to be a church, it will not be by apostolic succession, it will be by the succession of elders. Because that's the office that God calls to govern his church. The foundation of the church is laid by apostles, and their instruction, their duty, their mandate is to raise up elders. And the elders' mandate is to raise up more elders as the church continues to thrive. But in the meantime, the elders, my friends, have feet of sand in the same way that Peter did. There are times when the elders, when your elders, can be tempted to take themselves too seriously. Oh, that comes very easily to all of us. To think that the office gives man somehow a spiritual license, that it's okay if I'm an elder, I know if I want to do something that's just pragmatic, hey, we can do this, that's fine, who cares? Ride roughshod over principle, doesn't matter. Jesus tells us, however, that we are to not lord it over our people. Do you understand what that means? He tells elders in the church, don't lord your authority over the people. What's in the back of that? You have authority to exercise. You must exercise it, but you must not do it in an improper way. Instead, he says, you must serve. You must serve. But the authority is there. In the same vein, you know, I think the sheep can be tempted too. You can be tempted to regard the office of elder too lightly. If the elder can take himself too seriously, it's very easy for you to take it too lightly, saying, I don't care what he says. I don't care what they want me to do. I don't care what guidance they give me. I don't care what scriptures they point me to. I have decided I'm doing this. I'm going there. We assume that I have just as much authority before God as they do, and the wielding the keys of authority is no big deal, and to assume that a Christian does not need to submit to any church authority so long as he thinks himself, I have my vertical relationship to Christ, that's all I need. I can be a lone ranger for Jesus. And that's exactly what the Bible tells you not to do. But the local visible church of Christ is the church that Jesus is building. And he has conferred upon elders, one generation after the next, a true spiritual authority, a true governance of the people of God. And the people of God have that responsibility. They have the responsibility to answer to that authority and to be led by it and to follow the lead of them and to thank God for elders that are committed to the Word of God and not to trappings, not to traditions, not to things of man-made power and structure, but to want to be a church reforming and reformed, coming back to the Word of God so that we too may know that our authority is grounded in the truth. You will benefit from that. You will be to your blessing because we are that way, because we're charged with that, and because we realize we cannot go beyond it, and we must not go beyond it. And it's an important aspect for us all to know that we are watched by the shepherds of the flock. And that should be a great encouragement to you. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you very much for your teaching in this, and bless us as we seek to serve you. We're thankful for the church. We're thankful for what it means to be a part of her. And we pray, O Lord, that you would see us grow, that more and more people would be willing to answer the question of Jesus, who do you say that I am? And let us take our role together. Let us take our place side by side so that we will rejoice in the church that you are building. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.